Hi, good morning, everyone. I invite you to turn to Jude chapter 2 this morning. Thank you. I knew somebody was going to, yes, I'm messing with you. There's no Jude 2. Turn to Jude this morning, please. I have to keep it a little bit light this morning. I feel, honestly, just complete transparency at this moment, I feel a heaviness this morning. So far in Jude, it hasn't exactly been an extremely, like, smiley series so far. It's been significant, but it's been necessary. And I believe that it's still necessary. And I believe that what we're going to look at today is necessary. But today is not, it's not pretty. I'm going to do my best to end on an encouraging note today. But we're going to have to work through some significant passages on the way. So I encourage you to do this. Make this about you. Not the person sitting next to you. Not somebody somewhere in this building or somewhere outside this building. Make it about you. That's what I need to do. This is for me today. I need to make this about me. And I encourage you to do the same. Let's begin by asking the Lord for the strength to do just that. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that the wounds of a friend are faithful. And they're far more faithful than the kisses of an enemy. So, Lord, I pray that when your Spirit works through your word and it pricks our hearts, that we would be encouraged by that. Because you chasten those whom you love. And, Lord, we are greatly loved. And I pray that today would be an encouragement. I pray that it would be a time of learning for all of us. And I pray this in your name. Amen. I was encouraged when Harold read this morning, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. The Lord reproves him who he loves." And that is a fantastic, fantastic blessing. So last week, we started to gain an understanding. Is this a little loud for you? It seems louder than usual. A little loud. If Woody's nodding that it's a little loud, we have a problem. All right, so. Last week, we started to gain an understanding concerning the nature and the very dangerous prevalence of this thing called apostasy. As I've been studying this topic, no doubt, you know, my wife and I have been bantering back and forth about it. And you know what's interesting is I think that very few Christians realize just how wide-reaching apostasy is. You know, we generally talk about it when we have some famous spiritual authority, you know, fall from grace. So they commit some heinous sin and the whole world knows about it because of Twitter. I personally have had any number of family and friends and acquaintances go from seeming Bible-believing Christians to just sin-embracing atheists. And that's generally the only time that we might think to use or hear the word apostasy or apostate. But the reality is that apostasy is one of only two responses to truth. Somebody who has never been exposed to truth can't be an apostate because you need to fall away from truth. But when truth is exposed to you, you either embrace it or you fall away from it. I've said it many times. I quote Ken Collier frequently, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. We could say that there's only options are accepting God's truth or apostatizing from it. That's all there is to it. Belief is the action of moving toward truth. Apostasy is the action of moving away. It's falling away. And we do this in any number of ways all the time. Every single one of us, even Christians. The life of one who ultimately apostatizes, ultimately, from God, is filled with thousands and thousands of mini apostasies. But so are the lives of born-again believers. Let me explain why. Apostasy is just simply characterized by the denial of any or all truth. So it may be the denial of God's existence. It may be the denial of God's character or his words. It may be the denial of the gospel. And we clearly say that if in that case, we have an apostate with which we're dealing. But could also simply be a denial of any facet of the Christian faith, any denial of sound doctrine, any denial of holy living. 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, and 2 Timothy 4 all talk about this, and we'll look at these chapters at various times today and later in our study. And when people apostatize, they generally do it in one of two ways. One of the ways we'd expect, you know, the flagrant lifestyle of sin. God doesn't exist, I don't care, I'm going to live how I want. But that's not the only way to apostatize. Oftentimes, there's a semblance of superficial holiness or religiosity. Consider 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul is talking about the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Sounds pretty grim. But then he describes them as having higher standards of morality than God himself. Listen to what he says. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So these liars who've had their calluses seared are people who have higher religious standards than most. Of course, like I said, apostasy that denies the Christian faith also often lives in outright sin. And regardless of whether you're a born-again believer slipping into the many apostasies that we do every single day, or someone who lives in outright apostasy to God, there is going to be sin. So it's vital for us to begin with a clear understanding that any and all decisions or lifestyles, whether conscious or subconscious, that deny the inscripturated word of God is an apostasy. So to be honest with ourselves. Now, we know that if unbelievers were never introduced to truth and they rejected it, and they were never introduced to it, right, we might say, well, you know, even I mentioned earlier, it's hard to say that they're an apostate. But that's not really the truth. This goes for every scientist who studies creation and comes to the conclusion that there is no God. Just being alive, walking around, seeing creation tells us everything, not everything, but tells us much about what we need to know to acknowledge that there is a God. Romans 1, 18 through 20. We know, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, against whom? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God's shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Apostasy is a huge deal. Everyone in the entire world slips into it or lives in it every single day. Again, last time we talked about there are a lot of rocky and thorny-hearted people who think they're born again, but who aren't. They too are apostates, even though they don't even know it yet. Now, the glorious difference between the apostasies of the army of lies and the many apostasies of the army of truth is that the soldiers in the army of lies die in their rejection. The true Christian may pridefully fight against the clear teaching of Scripture for a time, but they will always, 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 always submit to God's truth in the end. That is the mark of a believer. This is why Jesus, with all confidence, can tell us that a person who has been confronted with truth by one person, and then a group of people, and then presented before the whole assembly of God, if that person refuses to submit to the truth, they must be treated as an unbeliever, because that's not how Christians respond to truth. So even the nature of church discipline acknowledges that a born-again follower of God may, in his arrogance and sin, deny truth for a time. But the glorious reality is that they must needs eventually submit if they truly are born again. So, my brothers and my sisters, the reality is that every time we sin, we've engaged in a micro-apostasy. It's vile and it's wicked before God's eyes. And the only correct response is to resubmit to the truth that we previously denied when we sinned. Because apostasy kills. Every single time. We can't excuse our little sins. We can't say, well, I've been saved by grace. God covers it with love, and we move on. No, it's a micro-apostasy that destroys. And that's what we're going to look at today. Today's message, the reason it's going to be a little heavy for us today, is it's all about the destruction that comes to the apostate. And this is where I want to jump in today's text. But for sake of continuity, let's go ahead and start with verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. We've looked at the battleground of truth, and we've looked at the two armies, the army of truth and the army of lies. They were going to encounter the destruction that always comes to the apostate. But first, we're going to look at the individuals who are bringing this destruction on themselves. I kind of actually find it interesting that Jude starts with this. He kind of opens with this train of thought. Normally, we talk about why something is wrong. We talk about what the right thing is. We talk about all of that before we kind of end off with the final climactic proclamation of destruction if the person doesn't turn from God. But Jude starts with this right out of the gate because his letter is the Bible's most direct warning to apostasy in the church. Why wait to get to the important stuff, right? So he just jumps right in. And he uses three historical accounts to illustrate the destruction of apostasy. He talks about the Jews, the Gentiles, and the angels. And he basically just covers the whole gamut. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew. And today the Jew is not necessarily just going to refer to people who are, you know, are Hebrew. It's a very good picture of people who are generally religious in nature. Because we're all Gentiles, technically, but this picture of the Gentiles is not just Gentiles, people who aren't Jews, but specifically people who have no religious proclivities. But even the angelic beings themselves. It doesn't matter who you are. If you deny God's truth, there's nothing but destruction in your future. So let's remind ourselves of Jude's three examples in an attempt to learn how the truth was denied in the first place and then work through them historically, chronologically. We're going to start with the very first one, and that's actually Satan and his angels. The first occurrence of angelic apostasy is related to us in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. If you'd like to turn there, you may. I'm going to read it. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low, you who said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Satan was cast from God's presence because of his apostasy. But he's going to receive further punishment as well. In Revelation 2, 1 through 3, we read of a future time when an angel will seize the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, bind him for 1,000 years, and throw him into the pit and shut it and seal it over until the 1,000 years are ended. But even that won't be the end. In Revelation 20:10, we read that his final and great judgment is this: "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Another instance of God giving consequences, punishing angels, is in 2 Peter 2:4. Very similar to the passage we just read, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." And then an interesting passage is Revelation 9, 13 through 15. We see that we're going to find angels who have sinned, have been condemned, and who are actually going to be released to do God's bidding. It says, "I heard a voice before God saying to the sixth angel, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" Right now, at the river Euphrates, there are four angels bound in supernatural chains. Interesting to think about that. And we're told, "So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind." What was the sin? Why did these angels, if we're going to learn from this today, we want to be able to understand what brought this destruction. And to be honest, you know, we really don't know how the angels referred to in Jude and 2 Peter sinned exactly. I mean, if we conjecture that their sin was that they followed Satan, then we know that many of those demons are not currently chained, but they're loosed in the world, so it's likely there may have been other unique sins that landed them where they are. Of course, obviously we know that Satan believed he could be like God, and the angels that followed him either thought they could too or that Satan would be a better replacement. So even though we're uncertain about the specific angelic iniquity, and likely Satan's sin seems so abhorrent that none of us could possibly be guilty of it. I mean, we're not concerned about that level of destruction because, man, we're not Satan here. But the reality is far more uncomfortable. James 4 tells us that we sin because we don't get what we want. And he continues to say that our wanting our own desires is spiritual adultery. We're cheating on God. We're saying, God, I have a better plan. It sounds an awful lot like what Satan said. James 4 goes on to say, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of his own plans, his own desires, makes himself an enemy of God. Spiritual adultery is cheating on God. It's believing that we have a better way and pursuing our own will instead of God's will. And when we do that, we're engaging in micro-apostasy and we're making ourselves his enemy. I don't do that, Aaron. Yeah, you do. Yeah, we do. I do. I mean, James 4 starts off that conflict comes from this very thing. When's the last time you got miffed at somebody? Had an argument? Heated disagreement? That right there was a clear indication that at that moment, you were engaged in a micro-apostasy due to the fact that you were engaging in idolatry similar to Satan's. The same is true of me. We need to stop playing patty cake with our sins. We need to stop being easy on ourselves. We need to see our sin for what it is. This is why the very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, parentheses, including you. That micro-apostasy hurdles us right over onto the side of the army of lies. Now, of course, listen, hope does lie later in the passage, okay? In the same James passage, we're told, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched and mourn, let your laughter be turned to mourning, humble yourselves before the Lord, he will exalt you. There is hope, and we're going to look at that hope more at the end of the sermon here today, but that we have to start with the reality that we need that hope desperately. We have a lot of hopeless Christians because we don't see ourselves in need of his grace. We don't need that hope. I don't need a hope in God's restoring me from my apostasy because I'm not an apostate. If we saw ourselves for who we truly are, we would actually have far more hope because we'd realize that we're constantly being restored by our Lord. But we need to acknowledge the fact that apostasy occurs simply when we deny the reality that God gets to call the shots. He's God and there's no other. Moving on, let's consider Sodom and Gomorrah. This is our pagan illustration, okay? Sure, Gentiles are anyone who aren't Jews, but these Gentiles specifically illustrate those who are not traditionally religious, as we may consider it. In verse 7, it said, Sodom and Gomorrah, they indulged in this sin. They were punished by eternal fire. We know the story. It's in, Genesis 19. We're familiar with the story. And to be honest, it's just another one that's difficult with which to connect, right? The grotesque sexual sins, the sheer contempt for human life, it's abhorrent. An entire city where barely 10 people, not even 10 people, 10 righteous people could be found. It's difficult, again, for us to connect with that. But we need to consider this, friends. It is recorded 3 times in the Gospels that Jesus said that the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah would be more bearable than the punishment of those who reject his truth, specifically from extremely religious cities in the Middle East. Cities who claim to be following Yahweh. Matthew 10, 14 and 15, Jesus is sending the disciples out to spread the truth of the kingdom, and he says, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have preachers. They saw creation, and they were responsible for how they were going to respond to that. But these people had preachers who were going out and preaching God's word, and to say, I don't need that, to say, that's good for you, to say, I'm going to live my life this way, is worse than what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, even though their sins seemed so grotesque. In the same book, Matthew, in chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, we hear Jesus say this, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? He answers his own question, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And verse 23 is specifically hard to swallow because Christ is saying that the Sodomites would have accepted the truth. They would have repented. They would have been conformed to the image of their Savior had they just seen what was done in Capernaum. My friends, we have the completed canon of Scriptures. When we deny its truth, when we live out of step with its reality, when we live how we want with no thought to God's will, we are earning to ourselves consequences that will make the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah seem tolerable. We need to stop excusing our little sins and realize that, man, we have been given so much. We have been given so much truth. We are going to be held more responsible for how we respond to it. In Genesis 19:7, Lot pleads with the men of Sodom. He says, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." But they, like the angels we just discussed, did not want God to dictate how they were to live. Now again, it still may seem difficult to connect with the sins of Sodom, but consider Ezekiel 16:49-50. We read, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride." That word probably actually is better translated majesty. They had grandeur, okay? "She and her daughters had majesty, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." Sodom would not acknowledge God in their daily choices. As you can see from the Ezekiel passage, their sexual immorality was not their only sin. They had pride, and like I said, that really probably better translated majesty. They had all the money and all the material possessions they needed. They had more than enough food. They also had ease, but they did not help the poor and needy. Why? Because they were haughty. Because they were selfish. They were prideful. They wanted to use it for themselves. And their disregard for God in the obvious and common areas of life left them craving more. So they turned to their lusts and started offering their lusts on the altar to self. Ladies and gentlemen, listen carefully. A nation that consumes its wealth and abundance for its own pleasure, which, you know, kind of, you know, philosophically makes sense. It's my money. I worked hard for it. Why not use it to enjoy myself on the weekend? But a nation that does that will embrace sexual abominations every single time. Because eventually, fun on the weekend isn't good enough to satiate our lusts. So we're going to have to turn to something else. And this is how addiction works, whether in a nation or in individuals. We get a high from not sharing our toys when we're toddlers. But eventually that doesn't feel as good as it used to. So we find other ways to give us the rush we so badly desire. So we flex our self-centrality and expand it to our entertainment and our sports and our schooling and our jobs and our family and our cars. And when the buzz wears off, we find that offering all that stuff on the altar to self no longer satisfies. So we seek for other ways to get pleasure. And sexuality is always the next step. Always. In fact, I'm going to put it down in stone. If you meet someone engaged in sexual sin, you already know that they've been trying to gain satisfaction by living every other part of their lives for self as well. That's how it starts every single time. And then here's the thing, here's the scary part. Shortly after seeking satisfaction from sexuality, which eventually will leave you high and dry, they will turn to violence and murder. And every rapist and every murderer and every serial killer is a testament to this reality. And before you know it, we're all acting like the nations before the flood, which took very few generations to get to that spot. My point is this, my friends, we are all just one step away from Sodom. Before we'll go to that grotesque area, right, of threatening people's lives and the perverse sexuality, before we'll do that, we're just going to start simply with sacrificing all of the common, ordinary things of life, our money, our food, our ease, and we're just gonna ignore God's truth of how he wants us to use that, and we'll just offer it to self. How many of us are doing that already today, this very day? How many of us have done that? Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." It must be done. We don't have a right to sacrifice the things of life to ourselves. They belong to God. You say, what does it look like to sacrifice life to God? What does it look like to be a genuine sacrifice. I don't have time to read it all, but verses 9 through 21 sum it up well. Let love be genuine. Abhor what's evil. Hold fast to what's good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Show each other honor. Don't be fervent in the Spirit. Rejoice in the Lord. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Bless those who persecute you. Live in harmony with one another. Never be wise in your own sight. I mean, the passage is chock full of exactly what it looks like to offer our daily, common, ordinary things on the altar to God instead of offering it to self. And if we're not living like that, if that does not characterize our lives, we can mark it down. Our lives have micro-apostasies. Tiny little times where we're selfish and we don't want to serve God with that. We'd really rather hear, you know, it's been a long day and I'm tired and you're annoying me. And we have all our excuses for our micro-apostasies. So we have to acknowledge that apostasy occurs when we deny the reality that God gets to call the shots. He gets to determine how we live. He gets to speak into how we dress. His opinion concerning food and health is all that matters. God reserves the right to tell us how to worship. He gets to tell us how to relate to each other. He's the one who commands us to obey our authorities. He gets to say how we interact sexually. God is the one who gets to condemn our impatience and our unkindness and our disinterest in spiritual things every single time. And the angels refused to acknowledge God as their Lord, and the Gentiles did the same. But so do we. You can always tell. You know, angels rejected God and they sinned. Gentiles rejected God and they sinned. But you know what? We have this last category we need to look at, the Jews. But they took it to a new level. Starts off in verse 5. You know, we should remember this, we're told. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that after saving a whole bunch of people from Egypt, God killed them. So specifically those who didn't believe. Which really was what, all but two of the hundreds of thousands of people? God did all of those miracles. They say, I don't remember. Actually, they say it's over 1 million people potentially left Egypt. Let's just go with that number for now. 1 million people left Egypt, and two of them made it into the promised land because the other million did not believe God. How sad. And we think that sitting here before us, right here, right now, we're all okay. Statistics are not on our side. We've got to be honest with ourselves. Now, it's kind of vague what it says here, right? You know, they didn't believe and so afterward were destroyed. And the examples of the Israelites being punished for not believing God are numerous, okay? Now, many people believe that this particular reference is talking about how they refused to enter the land of Canaan, right? And that event is likely within the scope of what's being discussed here. But I want to focus in on two earlier apostasies in the nation of Israel. Two specific ones that came shortly before they refused to go into the land. What I believe were the apostasies, in part, I mean, all of the apostasies, from doubting God at the Red Sea to complaining about the lack of food and all that kind of, I mean, that was all laying a foundation for their ultimate apostasy to refuse to enter the land. But these two in particular set them up for destruction. And hundreds of thousands of people were going to die because of these two events. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Numbers. Not a book we read frequently. Everyone dislikes math so much. Why would we want to read Numbers, right? Book of Numbers. Some great stuff in it. Some powerful things. Very first couple verses of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. What they say against Moses, we don't know everything they said, but we do see this. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? See, it's really simple. Miriam and Aaron wanted to be in charge. Honestly, I mean, come on, Moses was their little brother, right? He's revered by the nation of Israel, the great savior of Israel, and they wanted a piece of the action. It's also possible maybe they were feeling left out because earlier in chapter 11, Moses had just appointed 70 elders to assist him. You know, he's following his father-in-law's advice. This Cushite woman's father-in-law was pretty wise. And he just did that, and they weren't part of that. But really when I see that what they did, it's interesting is that their attempt to gain authority started with slandering Moses' character. Now, Moses was making some poor choices. His father-in-law had to go to him and say, hey, dude, you're going to kill yourself. You're not making wise leadership choices here. Let's come up with a better plan. And it was a great plan. And Moses submitted to it. And they did it. But Miriam and Aaron thought things needed to be fixed too. But what's interesting is that they started with slander. Moses had married a Cushite woman, and Miriam Aaron saw that as an opportunity to flaunt his poor choices and undermine his authority because, you know, anyone who does something we don't like isn't fit to be our leader. Isn't that how we work, right? You do something I don't like. You're not my leader. He's not my president. Right? And once they built up a following, once enough people were listening to them, tearing down Moses' leadership, they presented their silly sheep with a ridiculous question. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Now, I want to talk more about this in a minute, but I want us first, though, to turn to a similar occurrence. Turn over just a couple chapters to Numbers 16. Numbers chapter 16. Been tempted to stop using the words turn in your Bible. Instead, start saying click in your Bible. But I hear enough pages rustling that obviously turning in your Bible is still a thing. So that's good. I'm glad you guys are have the word in front of you. In Numbers 16:3, Korah did something very similar. He actually assembled 250 well-known chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, the Bible tells us. And all of these people, because you know numbers mean something, right? I mean, if I can find hundreds of people who agree with me, I must be right. So they go to Moses and Aaron, and they say, you have gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Their tune was identical to Miriam's. Let me go ahead and just give us some culturally updated versions of what Miriam and Korah were saying. It's important to recognize, though, that they didn't like their current leadership. They wanted a piece of the pie. They wanted their opinions to carry more weight. And so they say, aren't we spiritually mature too? I mean, don't we know our Bibles? Don't our opinions matter? Well, we think that God wants us to, well, you know, we think the Constitution says... Is any of this sounding familiar? The people did not follow God's plan for authority, so they took matters into their own hands. They complained. They gossiped. They didn't recognize the leader's authority. They slandered. They attacked the authority in private and in public. They claimed to be able to speak for God. They called for the authority's removal, and they wanted to be the ones to dictate who led the congregation and how it was led. Now, before I am hugely misunderstood, please pay very close attention to my next words. I am not saying that when an authority sins against God that we don't keep them accountable. I'm not saying that if a pastor does something that should disqualify him from ministry that we don't remove him from office. 1 Timothy 5:19 through 20 reads as this. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Okay, it doesn't matter who's standing up here. It doesn't matter who the leaders are or the deacons are. It doesn't matter. If they're sinning, if they're doing wrong, they've got to be confronted. We've got to contend for the faith. We need to be able to stand up against them and say, hey, listen, this is God's word, and God's word says that you are sinning. That's the loving thing to do. That's what we need to be doing. But the problem is when we take our own selfish micro-apostasy and we baptize it in spirituality, and I go to you and I complain about you because I just don't like the way you do things. And I'm going to talk to all these people over here, and we're going to say, you know what? I don't like the way they do things. You don't like the way he does things. You don't like, really, we all, you know what? If we all don't like the way he's doing things, then guess what? He's probably wrong. Let's go tell other people that we don't like the way he's doing things. There's no biblical basis for it. It's a stylistic thing. It's a preference thing. It's a whatever thing. But you know what? I don't like it. And if I don't like it, and if I'm God, then guess what? You have to change. Because that's what a micro-apostasy is. It's me saying, God, I'm better at this than you are. I'm going to do my thing. Miriam and Korah had rejected God's authority. But unlike the Sodomites, they chose to exercise their self-autonomy by attacking human authority that God had placed in their lives. And friends, listen. You read the Jude passage, you go, you know what, Aaron? I do not see any of that in there. It just says the Jews didn't believe and they were judged. I know. And I just, some of you may be thinking that I'm reading into the passage and I'm taking this opportunity to present my opinions, but I want you to understand that I chose these two events to illustrate Israel's sin for a very specific reason. Turn back to Jude, quickly. Turn back to Jude. I want you to see this with your own eyes, okay? I chose these two instances, not because I thought, hey, this will be controversial. Hey, this will... This is shaking the bush. No, I chose these two reasons, these two instances for a very specific purpose, and I want you to see it from the book of Jude. These instances perfectly fit the MO, the modus operandi of an apostate. As we look in Jude, look at verse 8. Talking about the apostates, it says, Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Look at verse 10. These people blaspheme all that they do not understand. Look at verse 11. I'm going to kind of skip around a little bit. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. God himself, through Jude, is saying the apostates equal Korah and what they did. I chose Korah's example specifically. I actually started with Korah's example in my notes specifically because of what this verse says. And the Miriam one just made all the sense in the world because it was the exact same thing. Thankfully, how Korah's ended and how Miriam's ended were very different, and we're going to turn to Miriam's again for hope and comfort at the end today. But the reality is, folks, this is what they do. Look at verse 12 of Jude. They're shepherds feeding themselves. Verse 16 says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And then verse 19 of Jude said, these people cause divisions. My friends, I hope you see this is not Aaron Brewster sharing a personal opinion. This is actually yesterday Aaron Brewster and his wife talking, me practically on the verge of tears because I knew that what had to be said from God's word today was going to hurt all of us. Because it needs to hurt all of us because we're sinners who engage in micro-apostasies all the time without acknowledging it. And we need to get real. We need to have our toes stepped on. We've got to acknowledge the fact that we're calling God a liar and we're choosing to be God. It doesn't matter how many people are on our side. Now, the verses that we just kind of skimmed through, I'm going to spend more time on those passages later. I don't want to exegete it too much now. My point is that Jude is saying that these people have sneaked into the church, and we who are part of the army of truth must engage in civil war in order to earnestly contend for the faith, and that is all I am trying to do. Like I said at the beginning, this message is primarily about the consequences these people will suffer. We're not focusing too much on who they are. Jude's going to give us a better picture of that next time. In fact, Lord willing, the next time we meet 2 weeks from now, we're going to study verses 8 to 16, which is going to give us more of a picture of who they are. But these three examples, the angels, the pagans, and the religious people, all illustrate three things that we need to acknowledge. First, all three of them fell away from God's ultimate authority. That's where it starts. That it just starts with us thinking that we have a better plan. And when you do that, that rejection of truth will manifest itself in our behavior. The pagans manifested that apostasy by living their lives completely for self, to the degree that they even broke natural law by committing homosexuality and murdering. But the religious people were no better. They apostatized from God's authority by sinfully attacking God's anointed. And when we reject God's truth, there will always be consequences. I made myself a promise. It'd be hard to believe. My promise was to end early today. And I think I can. Okay? That was point one. This is point two. Point two is shorter. All right? We were looking at point one, who the destroyed were, right? Who are the apostates? Who are the people who are going to receive the consequences? And we're just, because we've already looked at it a little bit already, we're going to look now, number two, the destruction. What is the destruction? Well, Jude tells us that the angels are being kept in eternal chains, in a gloomy darkness. Peter uses the same words. In fact, he's quoting from the Peter passage. He also reminds us that Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, as their cities were completely annihilated with divine sulfur and brimstone. And Jude tells us that God destroyed the Israelites who did not believe. Now, specifically, what was that? Well, we know that a whole bunch of them wandered into the desert until they all basically died off. But let's go back to our two examples, Miriam and Korah. Miriam, both of those passages are really very interesting. It says that Moses, the leader who was being attacked, didn't really say anything. We know that Moses was a meek man. And in both instances, God himself had to stand up and speak for Moses. That's not good. To be honest, I'd much rather the authority I'm attacking speak up, stand up and speak for himself than God having to get involved. But he did. And so the cloud that had been leading them went right over Miriam's tent, and she came out white as snow. And I'm not talking like purified from her sins. I'm talking leprosy. And seeing it, Aaron and Moses, their siblings, were like, they went to the Lord on her behalf. We'll talk about more later. But she, her consequence for this, well, she was completely leprous. But then in number 16, we read this, the whole Korah incident. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." I mean, this is all going on. You can assume that not all 1 million Jews are out there to see it, right? This is going on, and we're told that, and we're assuming that Korah didn't have all of his belongings with him. So it's quite possible that Korah's next-door neighbor walks outside, you know, enjoying the day, maybe picking up their daily allotment of manna, and all of a sudden, and all over the congregation of Israel, holes are opening up, and people are just falling right in. And people are like, whoa, and they're running because they don't want to get thrown into this. But God takes it a step further. He says, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Wow. Now we have to ask the question, why would God do this? I mean, isn't he a loving God? He went through all that trouble to pull them out of the land of Egypt. I mean, why just kill them all now? My friends, he is loving. Every human being on the planet, everyone sitting here, was born into the army of lies. We're all his enemy. We all deserve to be destroyed because God is not only a loving God, he is a holy and just God, and it would contradict his own character to pretend as if sin weren't a problem that deserves eternal consequences. That's why he sent his son. Christ came to this earth to perform the perfect penal substitutionary atonement. He bore the wrath of God and purchased redemption. When we submit to him and follow him, his blood sacrifice covers our sin, and in the future will remove even the presence of that sin in our lives. God has a plan to buy back humanity from their apostasy. He wants for every soldier in the army of lies to join him in the army of truth. If that's not love, I don't know what is. And those of us here at Faith Baptist Church who are born again, we want the exact same thing. I mentioned it last time, and it's an extremely important point. This is not Aaron Brewster saying up here and say, we all hate all sinners. We're going to go out and do jihad, right? Because if you're an infidel, if you're a sinner, if you don't do things our way, we're going to kill you. That's not it at all. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite. I was reminded today, yesterday I was listening to a podcast. We are commanded to not separate from the sinful people of this world. If that were the case, we'd have to separate from everybody. We're only commanded to separate from people who call themselves brothers, who openly and consistently participate in the same sins. We go and we eat with the unsaved and the lost because we want to introduce them to our Lord. But if someone says, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm just going to do my own thing, the Bible says, don't even eat with them. We are not standing against, God is not standing against necessarily, understand, I mean, I just opened up a huge can of worms when I said that, but God loves and we love people who are in the army of lies. The people who we got a problem with and the people with which we need to contend are the people who say, I'm in the army of truth, but they're living in the army of lies. And we need to understand that subtle difference. Those people who go out there with their signs, those people from Westboro Baptist Church who always say those terrible things about God hates homosexuals and all this kind of stuff, that's a sin. But you know what God does hate? People who claim to be his children who live like Satan. And that's exactly what we see in these situations, specifically with the Jews. The problem is that there are soldiers in the army of lies who want nothing to do with God's truth. They don't want to submit to him. They're going to go down fighting. And it's those people about whom Peter writes. And this is how we're going to finish off today. Turn to 2 Peter 2. I'm going to read 2 Peter 2, 1 through 10, and we're going to let this kind of be our final point. We'll talk a little bit about Miriam and the hope that she had, and then we'll be done. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people," past tense, "just as there will be false teachers among you. They'll secretly bring in destructive heresies, secretly, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It's going to happen. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, seven others who brought through the flood, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." We're going to skip over this part about Lot. And if he rescued Lot, and a lot of great things there, okay? This is what we're seeing here, okay? For a minute, stop for a minute. We're seeing again this tension. God will destroy those who reject him, but anyone can accept him. Do you remember the process that God went through to save Lot from Sodom? He wants to do the same for you. It was a long process. God could have destroyed Sodom at any point, but he did everything he could to get Lot and whoever he could get out. Now look at the next verse after the comments about Lot. "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." So here's Miriam, right? She truly did. I mean, the trajectory of her life was she loved Yahweh. But she had a micro-apostasy that led her to challenge that God-ordained authority. She did it the wrong way, and God said no, and she's leprous. So Aaron and Moses go to God, and they say, "God, please, no, don't do this." And God says, "Okay." Now, I firmly believe that it wasn't simply Moses and Aaron praying on Miriam's behalf that reversed her leprosy. I believe Miriam saw it too. She repented. She realized the sin that she had done. And there were consequences. In fact, it's very interesting. You know, they said, you know, basically, God, heal her now. And God's like, "No, I'll heal her. But there are going to be consequences." The Bible actually says, if her dad had spit in her face, she would have had to have 7 days to become clean again. So she needs to leave the camp for 7 days. And for 7 days, she's out there by herself, suffering the consequences of her choices. But you know what happened afterward? Children of Israel did not move on. The whole million of them waited. Well, far fewer than a million at this point. Waited until Miriam could be brought back in. And folks, that is the whole point of this. Do we apostatize? Yes, but the point is that we come back. That if we've never been back, if we've been rejecting God, that we leave the army of lies and we become a Christian and we follow Him in the army of truth. And that if we are a Christian who slips into micro-apostasies, that we stop it and we apologize and we repent and we change. Because the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. But we need to end with the condemnation, because he continues, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those, listen carefully, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Especially those who despise authority. The condemnation of the apostates is as sure as the salvation of the righteous. And there are people in this church who despise authority. I mean, don't we all? Yeah. I mean, children in here, people who still live with your parents ever despise authority? Yeah, we've all been there, okay? I'm not painting a huge red A on a certain group of people. We are all here. We have to acknowledge our times that we have despised authority. Because we're here. People here right now, we are participating in our own mini apostasies. And the consequences of that are real and they're raw in this congregation today. And God wants nothing more than for all of us to repent of our apostasy and turn again to the glorious truth. But I have to warn us that the people who refuse to do that, the perpetual gossips and the slanderers and those who despise authority will receive consequences if they do not submit. My friends, today I call each and every one of us to submit. Whatever your past has been, whatever you've done, regardless of what authority you've derided and torn down, you can be whole again. You can be forgiven. Relationships can be restored. They can be mended. And we all once again can turn from our sin to the Savior. Is that an amen worthy statement? We can turn from our sin to the Savior. That's where the hope is. Today was hard. I know. Perhaps certain things hit more home more personally than we're used to on a Sunday morning. But we have to acknowledge, for each and every one of us, there are only one of three possibilities for us sitting here today. Number one, you're either actively serving in the army of truth. If that's the case, you will be contending for the faith, even if that means engaging in civil war by standing up against apostasy in our church. Okay? That's your job. Number two, another possible response is if you're part of the army of lies, you can defect. You can join Christ. All it takes is choosing to believe God's truth. And the first of those truths, that He is God and what He says is all that matters. But the third possibility is that someone in the army of lies would either consciously or subconsciously choose to continue rejecting truth. And if you do that enough, consequences will come. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10 tell us that God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But again, it ends off with a stern admonishment, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So please, turn from lies today. Please turn to the Savior. He is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. He is the only one able to present you blameless before the presence of His glory and with great joy. Let's pray. Now, to Him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.